Turn with me now in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 1. Can't find Genesis 1, you are biblically illiterate. Genesis 1, we'll begin in verse 26. Hear the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Amen. Then over to chapter 2, and we'll begin reading just three verses here in verse 15 through 17. Again, hear the word of God. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it," or to cultivate it and keep it. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Amen. Now, over to the New Testament, to the book first of Ephesians. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians will begin in the fourth chapter in verse 17. Notice if there's anything here that reminds you what we just read. Ephesians 4:17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off," or that you have put off, "concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on," or that you have put on, "the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Amen. And then a similar passage in Colossians, just two books later, Colossians 3. We'll begin reading in verse 8. Very similar idea that Paul is working out here in a letter that was written very near the time of Ephesians, Colossians 3, 8. "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Amen. "The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God is everlasting." Let's go to him now and ask him to give us illumination and transformation in his word. Our God, we do come to you as our Father. We come to you and ask you for an opening of the heavens and a fresh effusion of your Holy Spirit to come upon us now as we hear your word, that our hearts may be open to understand it in all of its rich connections and its beauty and its wisdom. And that, O Lord God, you would not let us simply be informed but transformed. How we need you to change us more than we have any idea. Grant us that work, that our hearts may burn within us and our lives may be redirected this day, and so shine more with the glory of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me point to you in the bulletin to right underneath where we had our prayer of confession. I give you here a little summary of last week's sermon and also some notes for this week's sermon. Last week, we began working with the idea that we need to understand sin. And that if we're going to understand sin, not only because we need to understand sin in itself, it's through understanding sin that we understand what it means that we are saved. To understand sin, to understand what's so bad about it, and thus to respond to sin with that righteous revulsion, as God does, we need to understand the glory of God. Because Paul tells us that sin in itself, sin in its effects, its fruits, sin is a falling short of, it is a missing the mark of, the glory of God. It's kind of a comprehensive Pauline description of sin. Well, what is the glory of God? Because we have to see that before we can really see what's so bad about sin. So we've fallen short of God's glory. What is it? Well, according to Jesus, as we saw in his high priestly prayer, the glory of God, which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit shared and enjoyed before the world was even made, the glory of God is the love bond, the perfect love bond that exists and has always existed between the three persons of the Godhead. There is perfect oneness, perfect intimacy, perfect harmony in the three, among the three persons of the Godhead, so that even in their very substance, Gerald Bray can say that they inhabit the same infinite divine space. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and yet that oneness in the Godhead exists in the midst of irreducible difference of persons. You can't reduce the Father and the Son to one person. You can't reduce the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to one or two persons. They are irreducibly different persons, and in fact, they are persons who exist, as we saw, in a hierarchy of a sort. The Father begets, the Son is begotten, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and so forth. Yet in this hierarchical order, and in this irreducible personal distinction between them, they are absolutely perfectly one in love, and indeed in their very substance. And that, Jesus told us in his high priestly prayer, is the glory of God. And then thirdly, we saw, to get to what this has to do with us, that out of the glory of those perfect love relations among the three persons of the Godhead, the triune God brought forth a creaturely realm that is filled with and which declares in every part his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The heavens and the earth are filled with his glory. As God has made a creaturely realm that is a study in harmonious diversity, wild diversity in perfect harmony as it came from the hands of the Creator. And in that picture, especially man was crowned with glory and with honor, for he, unlike the angels, unlike the animals and the plants and the minerals, man was to be on the earth the conscious participant in the love affair among the three persons of the Trinity. And he was to be a kind of fourth party, consciously participating in the glory of the love bond of the triune God. And we have fallen short, says Paul, of this glory. And this week, what I want to explore with you is a bit further our human participation in the glory of God. What it means that we were created as man, as man and woman, as humanity. We were created to participate in the glorious, holy love and goodness and peace that is in God. And well, I want to begin this exploration this morning of that participation with this really unfathomable fact. And it is to me unfathomable. I've been wrestling with it for months, especially this week. The unfathomable fact that God created you and me, He created humans in His glorious image. Do you realize how deep that thought is? That God made man, unlike any other creature, He made man to bear the glory of God's image in the earth. When we see what that is all about, we will have new understanding of what it means. What Paul says, we have all have fallen short of the glory of God. And I want to begin this morning, we're going to do this in 2 points. First of all, the reality of God's image, just the reality of it. We need to see what it even is and what it's all about. And I want to go back now to Genesis chapter 1 and look at the reality of God's image. What does it mean? When in verse 26 of chapter 1, God says, man doesn't exist yet. God is deliberating. And He says on the sixth day, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now here I just want to sketch a few observations this morning. This deserves a sermon series in itself, but just a few observations. I want you to notice in verse 26, as God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion. That as man is contemplated in the mind of God before the act of creation even takes place, man is contemplated already in three very important relationships. With respect, first of all, and I'll sort of do one of these aerial diagrams. With respect to the highest and first relationship, man is in relationship, even as he's contemplated in the mind of God, he is already being contemplated as having a certain relationship to the triune God Himself. And that relationship, says God, is that man will be in our image. He will be created according to our likeness. What on earth does that mean? Well, we're given some help, actually, a few chapters later, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, when Moses tells us this. He says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. We've just seen that. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now what we see there is that whatever the image or the likeness is, it has something to do with begottenness, with sonship, with bringing forth one in such a way that there are, well, let me put it this way, man is brought forth by God in such a way he is the offspring of God, if we can use that term. Man is God's offspring in such a way that very much like, although the analogy is not perfect, but like the father-child relationship, God, in causing man to be his offspring, bringing forth the being of man, has communicated to man some of his own attributes. And maybe you don't like the idea of God actually communicating his attributes to us, but at the very least, there's some kind of reflection in this new creature. There's an imprint in this new creature by which this new creature called humankind is recognizably of God. Very much like my little children, although very different, the three of them, they're all recognizably my offspring. Certain, there's been a communication to them of my own attributes such that they reflect my fatherhood, their begottenness by me. That is how God brought forth man. In fact, Herman Bavinck is very strong. He says, men, unlike the angels, unlike the animals, unlike the vegetable and mineral realms, Men are God's generation. They are God's race. How is that so? Man is a soul. Man is a spiritual being. You children have learned the catechism question, I'm sure. How do you know that you have a soul? I ask my children. They say to me, because the Bible tells me so. Well, that's right. And then they ask me the impossible million-dollar question. Daddy, what's a soul? Well, what's a soul? I don't know precisely what a soul is, actually, but I can tell you this. If I were to suddenly drop dead of a heart attack up here on the stage, my body would still be here, but something essential to my humanness would have departed, right? We know there's something there, more than the body. And that something is like God, for God is spirit, and he is personal spirit, and so is man. Man is not just body. He is soul. He is not just a vegetable. He is soul. And man's body, actually, is another way in which man shows the communication of God's own attributes. And I'm sure you're saying to yourself, Pastor Miller, the Bible is very clear. God does not have a body like men. That's right. He doesn't have a body. He is spirit. However, you'll notice throughout the scriptures that God's spiritual being seeks manifestation, seeks visible manifestation. He is an active spirit. He does things. He seeks an outlet for the energies and ideas of his being. And in the same way, God shaped man with an instrument called the body by which man's soul could manifest itself in the world and could be active in the world. And so even in God's giving an instrument to man by which he could make active and manifest the energies and powers of his soul, that's a reflection of how the Creator God is not a distant spirit shrouded in some noumena somewhere, but is active and seeks an outflowing, a visible outflowing of who he is. Man has faculties which are part of his creation in the image of God. Man can know. Man can think. Man can feel. Man can will and choose like God. And also, of course, the virtues in man as he was created. Man has knowledge like God. Man is righteous like God. Man is holy like the God who made him. So much so that God, we are told in chapter 3, verse 8 of Genesis, seems to have come down in the evening to walk and talk with man because man is his friend. He is one whose very being, body, soul, faculties, virtues, reflects back to God the beauty of his own being. That is the first relationship. And then there's another that's entailed in that. You'll notice that God says, let us make man, let us, the triune God, we can see it in the light of later revelation, make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them. Man in God's image is plural. He is, as verse 27 tells us, created male and female. And in verse 26, God says, let them, not him, let them have dominion. In verse 28, God blessed them. There's a plurality here. The organic human relations in which man was created, from the very first moment God made him, and then there is something not right. The picture is not complete. The image of God is not right. And God cannot look upon it and say it is very good until there is man and wife. There is an organic plurality of being such that Adam can say of her, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We are one, yet we are plural. It is in those organic human relations. Later, children will come from this union, this organic union of bone of bone and flesh of flesh. And out of this, it is in this organic union of humanity and communion, sharing with one another, that man mirrors the glory of the triune God who is three, yet he is one. Moreover, that relationship to fellow man is necessary in order for man to fulfill his callings with respect to the lower creatures. And that's the third relationship. This is in your notes there if you want to look at it. God first, image and likeness, now fellow man, Adam and Eve, male and female. And then there's this relationship to the lower creatures, because God says, let them have dominion, the male and female. Let them have dominion over the lower creatures. As God's image bearer, Adam and Eve are commissioned to do four things, you notice. First, in verse 28, they're told to be fruitful. and multiply and fill the earth. Have lots of babies and fill the earth. It's a command God gives. Second, he tells them to subdue the earth. He tells them to bring the wild resources of this created realm under harness. And he tells them specifically to govern the animals. So to fill the earth, subdue the earth. Then over in chapter 2:15, God gives a more specific task as he's created a garden, a dwelling place, a kind of sanctuary for man. And man is put in the garden, you see there, to do two things, to cultivate it. He is to work the ground. He is to labor, and then he's told to keep it. He is to guard it, for that temple, that garden is God's dwelling place where he comes and meets with man. It is, if you like, an early temple. And God comes there, and Adam is told to keep out from that temple all that could defile it. He is to stand guard over it even as he cultivates it. And those four things together, filling the earth, subduing the earth, working with our hands with creation, and then keeping holy what God has given to us, that all comprises what has been called the dominion mandate. God gives to his image bearer this mandate to take dominion over the lower creation, the animals, the vegetable, and mineral realms. And in the totality, then, of those three relationships in which man is created, I want you to notice, if we can sort of step back now and look at the big picture, you see that man in those relationships, in their totality, man really has three callings. He has a prophetic calling. For from the first moment of his creation, man is hearing God's word. And he is knowing God's truth. And then he has the responsibility to turn around and not only hear God's word and know God's truth, he turns around and speaks God's truth. It's very interesting to me. We're told that Adam names the animals in verse 19 of chapter 2. When God brings the animals to Adam to see what he would call them, whatever Adam called them, we're told, each living creature, that was its name. Adam really assigned the animals their place in creation by naming them. And there's a verbal component even to his taking dominion over the earth, a prophetic component. And he also makes a pronouncement about his wife in verse 23, speaking what is truth. For Jesus will later tell us that God said this. This is true. This is the truth of God. She shall be, or rather, in verse 23, Adam speaks, and then God speaks in verse 24. Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And God, as it were, echoes in the scriptures, as Moses writes under inspiration, echoes what Adam has said. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh." Adam has said one flesh because God says man and wife are one flesh. And there's that prophetic calling. Man clearly has a priestly calling in these relations. He is to maintain the sanctity of the garden. Would God he had stuck a pitchfork in the head of that stupid snake, yes? But he does not maintain the purity of the garden, but he is called to. He's to keep the garden as God's priest. And he's to bring all of creation, as he stands at the head of creation, as God's conscious image bearer, God's conscious glory bearer. He is to bring all of creation to God in a holy offering of worship. Even as he brings forth fruit out of the earth, he would bring it to God as an offering of worship as God's priest, and certainly as a king. He is to subdue creation. He is to bring forth in the earth a righteous, just, beautiful civilization upon the earth. As God's king, he is bound by God's law. He is told to do certain things and told not to do certain things. And he is to promote the rule of God's law, which is love, which is always harmony and peace, and so bring all of creation to more fully reflect the glory of the harmonious diversity of the Godhead himself. So these three relationships and these three callings, and the question, of course, that comes is this restricted to these first human beings? Is this just for Adam and Eve? Well, no, the Bible makes it quite clear, as we'll see in a moment, to borrow Wendell Berry's phrase, this is what people are for. You want to know what people are for? Why God put people on this earth? Why did God make man? To do this. To be in these relations. To fulfill these callings. To execute these offices. This is why not only God has created us humans, this is why God is saving us humans from sin and death. And that brings us to our second point. If that's the reality of God's image, and I've really just sketched it, I hope in a few months to preach on Genesis and open this up more fully, But there's the reality of God's image. But secondly, then, the ruin and the restoration of God's image. The ruin and restoration of it. Because now we come over to Paul's work in Ephesians and Colossians. If that's what people are for, to be the image bearers of God, to be in this organic relationship with one another in which they fulfill their callings to fill the world and subdue the earth and work the ground and keep God's sanctuary, Paul has already told us, as we saw last week, all have sinned and fallen short. They've missed the mark of the glory of God. Man, once a conscious participant in God's own love relations, a conscious participant in the fellowship of the Trinity, man, once the defender and the promoter of harmony and justice and peace in the earth, that man, Paul says, is now engaged in full-scale war with his God. You and I, brethren, by nature, and all the humankind that we see around us, and all the humankind that have lived since Adam, have been engaged in treasonous rebellion against the law of God's love, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall even care for the life of your beast. And we've basically said, who is the Lord that we should obey him? I'm doing it my way. And while there may be, by God's restraining grace, there may be certain instances in the earth in which it is not certainly in its full expression, this wickedness, this treasonous rebellion, yet it is nevertheless true that from the earth, the glory of God's love, his goodness, and his peace have departed. And the earth is a wasteland of sin. You know, if you don't really buy that, if that sounds like another preacher just being negative, please read a copy of the New York Times sometime soon. While the remnants of God's image do remain, man is still body. And it's sin to destroy the body. Man is still soul. Yet it is true in the totality of humankind that man's knowledge, by which he served as God's prophet, has now been turned to ignorance. Paul tells us so plainly here in Ephesians 4:18 that the understanding of the Gentiles has been darkened. They've been alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Once God's prophet, now blind and ignorant. For man has sought wisdom apart from the divine word. Satan said, you can have wisdom by grabbing a hold of this fruit. Hath God said, oh, God's holding out on you. You can have wisdom and be like God by doing it your own way. And man still believes it. His righteousness as God's king has been turned to lawlessness. Past feeling, says Paul in verse 19 of Ephesians 4. They've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The righteousness of God's king has now become lawlessness. The will of self wars against the will of God. And certainly in that same text, you see that the holiness of God's priest, that total consecration of man to God, absolute allegiance to God, total given overness, if that's a word, total consecration to his God has now become the poisonous impurity of self-worship. Once God's prophet, his priest, and his king, man now, in the words of Cornelius Plantinga, what a phrase, he says, man now vandalizes shalom. He vandalizes the shalom of God in the earth. And as Genesis 6 tells us, man has filled the earth with his violence. And it is into this dark picture there steps another Adam. The last Adam. And he has to do something about the fact that the first Adam has been cursed. And so he takes in his own body upon the tree, he takes upon himself the curse and the death that justly befell that first Adam when he rebelled. And the glory of the gospel is that in his death, for he is the God-man, and there is such virtue in his death as he is able to extinguish and exhaust the entirety of the curse. And when he rises from the dead, he rises as the first fruits of a new humankind that lives no longer at war with God, but rather lives forever in the eternal love and peace of the restored sonship for which we were created. He has taken up, he had no sin of his own. He took our sin, took it to the grave, extinguished the curse. And when he rises, he is now the first fruits of a whole new humanity trailing out behind him throughout the corridors of history, for whom he died. And he brings, as he leads the way, as the first fruits, he leads the way into a whole new world of sonship in which there is no more curse. God is not at war with this new humanity, and this new humanity filled with the spirit of this resurrected Son is no longer at war with God. There is shalom restored. That is the gospel. And Paul tells us, if you look over in Colossians 3, he tells us that those who have heard this good news of what this last Adam has done and have received that good news and rest in that good news of what the last Adam has finished, what he has accomplished in his death and resurrection. Paul says that those who have believed it and have received it and rest in that, notice what he says in verse 10. They have put on the new humanity. They put on the new man. And he talks about the life of this new self or this new man. We are made participants in the new humanity. And what does that mean? What's it look like? He says this new self that you and I now enjoy in the resurrected Christ, he says, is being renewed in what? First of all, knowledge. Knowledge according to the image of God who created him. Jesus, as he places his spirit within us as his people, he is renewing us in knowledge to be knowledgeable and to be the prophets of the Lord God as Adam was created to be. And then he gives us the other two back in Ephesians. I'm sorry to keep flipping back and forth, but Paul did it this way, so I have to too. Ephesians 4:24. He says quite definitively in verse 22 of chapter 4 in Ephesians, he says, you have put off the old self. And he says in verse 24, you have put on the new self, which was created. This is an accomplished reality, brethren, for us. He's not telling us to aspire to this. He's telling us simply to work out what God has already done. God has created us, he says here, according to God, in the image of God, in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And there you have the three main components, don't you? We have been given back true knowledge, given back true righteousness, given back true holiness. We have put off the old self. You and I are not living anymore in the first Adam. We're not living in that old life under God's curse anymore. We are now not living in that old life of warfare with God. We are living in Christ, in the glory of sonship, being created again. We have been created again in the image of God. We receive true knowledge of God. We receive true knowledge of what is good and what is evil. We have, in fact, Paul says, in Christ Jesus received all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We received righteousness and holiness again, for by the shedding abroad in our hearts of the love of God, by the Holy Spirit who is given to us, what has God done? His love has mastered us. His love in the gospel has caused to come to birth in our hearts once again, not warfare against God, but love for God and the beginnings of real love for our neighbor yet again. And so we are able to experience the righteous requirement of God's law being fulfilled in us who walk not according to the first Adam in the flesh, but according to the last Adam in his spirit. That is why, brethren, Peter and John in Revelation can go so far as to say, and I want you to prick up your ears because this is important, he can go so far as to say to the people of God, you are a chosen generation. You are a kingdom of priests. That is staggering. That is not a quaint metaphor. I become exasperated with Christians kind of tittering under their breath when I say that to them. You're a king. Oh, that's cute. You're a priest. Oh, that's funny. Wouldn't it be nice? You're a prophet of the Lord. You are prophets, priests, and kings. And that is not a metaphor. God has made you that in His Son. God has made us that in His Son. That is what it means to be the offspring and the children of God. God has given you knowledge again. God has given you righteousness again. God has given you consecration and holiness again. That is the creation identity that God Himself has restored to us in Christ Jesus. And I want to lay the emphasis there. And I want to carry that emphasis throughout the remainder of this series. That if it is true, and I hope our hearts will break in godly misery over this, if it is true, and it is far more than we know, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, I want our hearts to be laden with this. It is no less true that in Christ Jesus, the resurrected one, God has restored and is restoring to us His glory, His image. He is renewing us in His image and in His likeness so that our lives show forth the excellencies of the God who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And Paul can say, let your conduct adorn the gospel. God has put us again upon the path of fulfilling His creation, purposes, what He made people for. In fact, for the next 8 weeks, I want to think of sin in terms of how it falls short of the glory of our restored offices. I want to take 2 weeks and talk about sins, the sinfulness of sin in the prophetic office. How we sin as prophets of the Lord, falling short of the restored glory of our prophetic office. Then 2 weeks on the sinfulness of sin in the priestly office, what it means to sin as priests. I want you to be thinking of yourself by the end of this series, I am a prophet, I am a priest, I am a king, I have an identity in Jesus Christ, and it is to fall short of that glory that sin is. Nevertheless, the Spirit of God is mighty to strive within us to bring forth that image. And then 4 weeks on what it means to sin against the kingly office. What it means to fall short, how sin is a falling short not only of our creation as kings, it is to fall short of the new creation glory that God has given us in Christ. He's made us kings. Really kings. Now, I know some of you are sitting there thinking, that's, I cannot relate to that. You are kings, says the Lord your God. I want us to think about that. Because I will say this, and with this I want to close. Without a sense, please don't tune me out. I know sometimes it's dangerous for preachers to say as I close. The notebook's closed, the Bible's closed, people check out, what's for lunch? Listen. Without a sense of our restored identity in this great drama of creation and new creation, without that sense of identity, brethren, you know what happens? We end up with an unguided, directionless idea of salvation. We end up with a salvation without purpose, without direction, that's not going anywhere. Saved for what? That's the question, isn't it? God hasn't just simply delivered us from hell. Praise His grace. We're not under the curse anymore. That is glorious. But saved for what? I want you to think with me about the fact that redemption is going somewhere. And specifically, that God has saved us that we might take up once again our restored relations with the triune God, with our fellow man, with even the lower creatures. And take up once again our offices as the prophets of God, full of knowledge, the priests of the Lord, full of holiness, the kings of the Lord, full of righteousness. We've got a lot to do. God helping us, this will be an exciting study, I trust. Let's turn our hearts now to the Lord. Our Lord and our God, You have crowned man with glory and honor. And we say from hearts that do not feel it as they should, but feel it somewhat as they should, how has the gold become dim? How miserably far short of your glory we have fallen. We have much to think about in this regard, what it means that we have fallen short of our knowledge, fallen short of our righteousness, fallen short of our holiness to which you have called us in Christ. Yet we bless you. Not only that our shortcomings, our falling short, can no longer bring us back to the curse that rested upon the first Adam, for our sin has been taken away in Christ, but his Spirit has been unleashed upon the church, that not one of us, his people, should fail to be renewed in the glory of that image again. Show us what to do with all of this in the days to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.